You know, as I was preparing during the week, you know, I was looking at these classifications of judges and how one had a heart devoted to the Lord and one had a heart that was not devoted to the Lord. And it kind of gave a picture of how much they trusted God, right? And about that time I was paying somebody, and I noticed on the back of the bill that we have is, "In God We Trust." Y'all all know that, right? It's on all of our money. How did it get there? Well, you can go to a website like I did. There's a website called ingodwetrust.com. And it's got the history of how our money has this motto on it. And it's pretty interesting because it says, "The motto 'In God We Trust' was placed on the United States coins largely because of the increased religious sentiment that existed during the Civil War." So it's been on our money for a while. But it said the Secretary of the Treasury, that's who's very instrumental in this whole thing. The Secretary of the Treasury, Salmon Chase, received many appeals from devout people throughout the country urging that the United States recognize the deity on the United States coins. From the Treasury Department records, it appears that the first such appeal came from a letter dated November 13th, 1861. And it came from Reverend M.R. Watkinson, minister of the gospel from Ridley, Pennsylvania. And it read, "Dear sir, you are about to submit your annual report to Congress respecting the affairs of national finances. One fact touching our currency has hitherto been seriously overlooked. I mean the recognition of the Almighty God in some form on our coins. You are probably a Christian. What if our republic were not shattered beyond reconstruction? Would not the inquiries of succeeding centuries rightly reason from our past that we were a heathen nation? What I propose in the folds of on the coin is God, liberty, and law. This would make a beautiful coin to which no possible citizen could object." Different time. "This would relieve us from the ignominy of heathenism. This would place us openly under the divine protection we have personally claimed." Pretty interesting letter. As a result, Secretary Chase instructed James Pollock, director of the Mint in Philadelphia, to prepare a motto in a letter dated November 20th, 1861. Secretary Chase said this, "Dear sir, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins." In December 9th, 1863, Secretary Chase stated, "I approve your mottos, only suggesting that with the shield it should be better changed so as to read, 'In God We Trust.'" The Congress passed the Act of April 22, 1864. The legislation changed the composition of the 1 cent coin. The Mint director was given final approval for "In God We Trust" to first appear on a coin in 1864. The motto has been in continuous use since. Then, in July 30th, 1956, President Eisenhower signed into law the establishment of "In God We Trust" as our national motto. Are we a nation that trusts in God? Well, our money says we are. What is it that a nation looks like or a people look like that are truly wholly devoted to the Lord? That's what our lesson is today. That's what we're going to look at today. Because there was somebody that was wholly devoted to the Lord back in the 1800s that wanted this written on our money. And when we look at our lesson today, there's going to be a king. There's going to be a king in Judah who is wholly devoted to the Lord. So as we By the way, this king is King Asa, and what we're covering today is just part one. So Brandon's going to be up next week, and if he tells you King Asa is not wholly devoted to the Lord, well, he's missed part one. So I don't think he'll do that. He's sitting right over there. All right, so he's going to do part two next week. So we're still this part in our outline. We're in Roman numeral one, kings of Judah and Israel. We're going through them individually. How many kings of Judah are there? 20. How many kings of Israel? 20. Good. We're getting some memory in this now. We're trying to get a little repetition, get some reps here. Want you to take some things from this study from 1 Kings, because when you lump all these kings together, it's a little bit difficult, right? So what I'm trying to help you do is pull out some that maybe you'll latch on to and remember. Primarily, hopefully, the good kings, like King Asa, right? Well, here's our little timeline, if you still have it in front of you. Asa is the third king of Judah, and he's green, which means he's good. This then is our timeline. You'll see Asa's the third king on the bottom there from 931 BC after Rehoboam and Abijah. This is the map, and Asa's going to be the ruler of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, the kingdom with the Davidic line. Those things are important. Our book theme verse is from 2 Kings 17:13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servant, the prophets. Right there in this verse, you get a glimmer of what it is to have a heart wholly devoted to the Lord. Keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers. Our lesson verse today is from 1 Kings 15:14. It says, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all of his days. So, you know, as I look at these kings, I'm not the one making the judgment on whether they're a good king or bad king. You get that? I don't know a man's heart. But God does, and God's telling us these things so that we can understand what it looks like in a man or in a nation to have a heart that's wholly devoted to the Lord. Our theme today is believers are to have a heart wholly devoted to the Lord as a result of believing God will fulfill his promises, acknowledging their need for deliverance, and trusting God to deliver them. We'll see that in our verses today. I want to give you a real quick review, though, because so much of what we're going to talk about today is predicated on what you understand of what's come before. And so what's come before is we have this kingdom divided after Solomon. You remember Solomon was a good king for a while, right? I mean, he was a great king for a while. God gave him wisdom, and the nation reached its highest point under Solomon. Solomon built the temple. The worship was at its highest point. God indwelt the temple, dwelt in the temple. I mean, Israel was in a great place. And then Solomon turned away from the Lord. And when Solomon turned away from the Lord judged Solomon. He said, you'll continue your reign, but the kingdom will be divided after you. And then Rehoboam followed Solomon as his son. And it was through these means that God divided this kingdom, because Rehoboam, you remember, followed poor counsel, ignited a rebellion against his rule, and the northern 10 tribes that were led by Jeroboam, not in the line of David, rebelled and broke away. The result was Israel changed forever from one strong nation to two weak nations who were fighting amongst themselves and making themselves weaker. They abandoned, and they will abandon, the worship of Yahweh. So what does it mean to have a heart wholly devoted to the Lord? Well, this is what it doesn't mean. Rehoboam's a picture of what it doesn't mean, because it says in 2 Chronicles 12 And you can turn there because we're going to flip back and forth. So you can keep your finger in 2 Chronicles 12, verse 13. It said, King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. And then in verse 14 it said, he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Well, what did he do that was evil? Now flip over to 1 Kings 14. Keep your finger there, though. We're going back to 2 Chronicles. Go to 1 Kings 14. Let's see what Rehoboam did that was evil. Starting in verse 21, it says, Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Judah did evil. So not only did Rehoboam do evil, but Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. So what did they do? Verse 23. Same sins of Jeroboam. You know, they built the high places. Altars on every high hill. They set up every grove or memorial stones and pillars dedicated to Baal. Number three, they dedicated trees or tree trunks of Asherim to the Canaanite goddess Asherah and sacred pillars on every high hill beneath every luxuriant tree. So these were all Canaanite activities, religious activities that they've copied. In number four, they allowed male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nation which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. They have assimilated the religious practices from those around them. So what it doesn't mean to have a heart wholly devoted to the Lord is the worship of a false god and following their offensive religious cult practices. So, one king to remember is Rehoboam. Rehoboam says his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, therefore Rehoboam, good king or bad king? He's a bad king. Second king that followed last week, Joshua came and taught us about. His name was Abijah, also called Abijam. He was the son of Rehoboam and his wife Maacah. 2 Corinthians 13, if you're close to there, verse 4 says, Then Abijah, now he's about to have a war versus Jeroboam, the king of the northern tribe, and his people were 400,000, his people is his army. He's about to come against Jeroboam, whose army is 800,000. He stood on Mount Zemarim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and he said, this is what Abijah said, Listen to me, Jeroboam and all of Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Is that true? Yes, that's true. Abijah goes on to say in verse 12, Now behold, God is with us at our head and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. You know, Abijah said some true things. Was Abijah's heart wholly devoted to the Lord? We'll find out. I don't think so. I think he's a big talker. But what did he do? He says, You will not succeed, verse 13. But Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear so that Israel was in front of Judah and the ambush behind them. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. You know, the big talker king, Abijah, what did he do? He led his troops into a ambush. He's got them on either side with an army twice their size. What happened? Well, it says, when Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. So they... doesn't say Abijah, it says they. They cried out to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Drop down to verse 17. Abijah and his people divided them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 of the 800,000 soldiers from the northern tribe were slaughtered. 500,000 of 800,000. Now do you know why this nation became weaker and weaker? They're destroying themselves. And right now the southern kingdom has just wiped out 500,000 of the chosen men of Israel. They fell slain. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered them. Why? Because they trusted in the Lord and the God of their fathers. Verse 21, but Jeroboam did not recover strength. Jeroboam was finished. He didn't die yet. He was actually going to overlap Asa 2 years, but he was struck and then he died. Abijah, it says in verse 21, he became powerful, took 14 wives to himself, became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters, and then he died after 3 years as king. So what do we think about Abijah? Maybe I'm being too hard on him, right? Turn over to 1 Kings 15. Remember, God doesn't look at a man's success to determine his character, because where did Abijah's success come from? It came from the Lord. And it came from the Lord because of his father, David. Look at 1 Kings 15, verse 1. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. Okay, so it's not my opinion of where Abijah's heart was. It's God's opinion, and that's what matters. We might have looked at that and said, he said some good things. No, he used God's words to try to intimidate the northern kingdom, and he worked his troops into a ambush. No, God won that battle. The men of Judah cried out. It wasn't Abijah, because Abijah wasn't wholly devoted to the Lord. What did he do? It says he walked in all the sins of his father, Rehoboam. He built the high places. He allowed the stones and the pillars dedicated to Baal to continue, the dedicated trees or trunks to Asherim, the Canaanite goddess. He continued to allow the male cult prostitutes in the land. Judah's second king, Abijah's heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. Was Abijah a good king or a bad king? Bad king. So just remember, the southern kingdom started out after Solomon turned away from the Lord. The first two kings were what? Were bad. And we don't get to a good king until Asa. But the table is set here a little bit for Asa to be a good king. Because what did God do for the nation, the southern kingdom? He came and rescued them and delivered them from what was certain annihilation. I mean, they were surrounded by a force twice their strength, and God delivered them. I think that nation of Judah was certainly thankful to the Lord for what the Lord did there. Well, now let's look at 1 Kings 15. Let's look at Asa. And Abijam slept with his fathers and buried in the city of David. And Asa, his son, became king in his place. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, who's the northern kingdom, right? King of Israel. Asa began to reign as king of Judah. What's interesting is, you know, Asa overlapped Jeroboam for 2 years. But then there would be six other northern kings come into reign while Asa was king over Judah. Because in verse 10 it says, he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. That's a long time. There were only two kings that reigned longer than Asa. 41 years. And his mother, but we know it's his grandmother. The name was Maacah, because that was Rehoboam's wife, the daughter of Absalom. Verse 11, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father David. So right there, we get God's view of Asa. Verse 12, what did Asa do? Well, he put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. He removed Maacah from his mother, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord. The heart of Asa was what? Was wholly devoted to the Lord. Asa, good king or bad king? I mean, the gods pronounced that, all right? Asa's not a perfect king, though. And Brandon will show you that next week. We won't run into that today, though. He does well because he's wholly devoted to the Lord. In verse 15, he brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, the silver and gold utensils. So just briefly, summary here real quick. Who was Asa? Well, he was the son of Abijah. He may have been as young as 12 or 13 years old when he came into the throne. And he came while Jeroboam reigned in Israel. He was king for 41 years. He was grandson of Maacah, who was still the queen mother, who stayed in place while Asa was young. And then what did Asa do? Well, it says in verse 11 that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father David. By the way, what did David do? In 1 Kings 15:5, we saw that what David did is he did not turn aside from anything that the Lord commanded all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah. He obeyed God's commands. So what did Asa do? Verse 12, he put away the male cultitudes. He removed all the idols that Abijah had made. Number 3, he removed his grandmother from her position as queen and destroyed her idol. And then in verse 15, he says he brought in the things that he and his father dedicated into the temple. Verse 14 tells us, though, that he didn't take away all the high places. We're going to see that he took away some of the high places, but they either came back or he didn't get them all. But he wasn't perfect. So what does it mean to have a heart wholly devoted to the Lord? It means to have a heart dedicated, committed to obedience to God's commands and motivated by a love for God. That's what we see in Asa. And that's why we see in verse 14, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord. Well, let's go now to what we're going to focus on today as a summary or the highlights of Asa's life from part one. So if you're not in 2 Chronicles 14, let's turn over there. 2 Chronicles 14, and first of all, we're going to see how God is faithful to his promise to provide blessing, because that's what the writer of 1 Chronicles is really trying to establish in the hearts of his audience. You remember the audience, right? The audience are the Jews that have come through the exile, that have returned to Jerusalem in a country that's woefully weaker and less powerful than what it had ever been under David. And they had to have been feeling, you know, like God forgot them. And Ezra, who wrote 2 Chronicles, is saying, God has not forgotten you. Matter of fact, God is faithful to maintain what he's always been as God, and that is for those that will obey him, there's blessing. Said this way in Deuteronomy 28:1. It says, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. That's the message that Ezra is trying to help these people understand. So let's read the first 7 verses of chapter 14. So Abijah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David. And his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and the high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built and fortified the cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed, and there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord, our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side." So, what did King Asa's practices? He removed all the places created to worship false gods. He commanded the nation to trust the God of their fathers and obey him and him only. And he secured the cities in Judah to protect them from the attack of enemies. So for 10 years, when Asa gets into office, for 10 years, there's peace. Part of that's because what's the northern kingdom like? They've just been wiped out, 500,000 of 800,000 troops. So they're not provoking anybody at this point. But it says that God gave Judah peace during this time because they sought the Lord. They obeyed the Lord. And Asa commanded the nation to trust God. And then he took the time to secure the cities. Okay, let's pick up in verse 8. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin bearing shields and wielding bows, all of them valiant warriors. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of a million men and 300 chariots. And he came to Mareshah. So Asa went up to meet him, and there they drew up in a battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. Whoa. Okay, looks like the easy time's gone now, right? So King Asa's practice had pleased the Lord. He had reformed Judah's religion by destroying the places in Judah where the worship of false gods happened. He had commanded the people of Judah to obey and trust God, and he secured the cities to the enemy's attacks. But now that peace and prosperity were about to be severely tested, right? So now we see King Asa's predicament. So King Asa established an army of 580,000 valiant warriors. They had good shields. They had spears. But they were about to come up against the Ethiopian army, preparing to attack Judah with an army of a million. Can you just even picture that? King Asa led his army to engage in battle with an overwhelmingly stronger enemy. This is kind of a map of where that occurred. You can see they left Jerusalem and they headed south to Mareshah, where this battle would take place. And that must have been a somber group of warriors from Judah. How does the leader of a troop that's so overwhelmingly overmatched take his troops out to engage a superior enemy? See, I think Asa understood when he looked at that army of Ethiopians that he was going to be no match. He was going to be no match. So, what did Asa do? Well, Asa prayed. Let's look at verse 11. It's a great prayer. Verse 11, then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, There is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. Who's the powerful? The Ethiopians. Who's the one who have no strength? Him. He and his soldiers. That would take all the strength out of you, looking at that type of overmatched. He said, so help us. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. You know, I think that's important to understand that Asa understood they were coming in the name of the Lord because that carried some weight, right? We trust in you. And in your name we have come against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you. That's a great prayer. You know, what Asa is saying here is, he's prayed first of all, and then he recognized the Lord as the only one who had the power and the compassion to help Judah. See, Asa knew God's power. And Asa knew God's love. He was willing to come up against an army that was massively superior to him because he trusted in God. You know, I really think that when you look at the difference between Abijah, who went into a battle where he was overwhelmingly outmatched, but he got his guys into an ambush. He didn't cry out to God. You never see that. And then you look at Asa, who understood what he was in, and he cried out to God. And I think it's a picture of one who's wholly devoted to the Lord. And that should be something that causes us to think. Are we just ones like Abijah who talk like we trust the Lord, but when it gets into a tight circumstance, we're out? Are our hearts prepared? Are we wholly devoted to the Lord? When we get across in something that just overwhelms us, may not be another army, but it could be some circumstances that we get into that are overwhelming to us. What do we do? Well, what Asa did is he prayed. That's what we should do. What Asa did is he recognized the Lord as the only one who has the power and compassion to help Judah. And then he trusted the Lord and asked for help. And he asked for help for his name and for his glory. Look, if this million force Ethiopian army was going to be defeated, was Asa going to be the one to get the credit? Was it Asa that he was calling out for? No, it was going to be the Lord and his name that got the glory. Well, Deuteronomy 28:7 said this: the Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all people of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. That's the intention. And they will be afraid of you because you are the Lord's people. Great picture. So, God is faithful to provide protection for his people. And let's read on in verse 12. So, the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover. So they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried them away very much plunder. They destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them, and they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep and camel, and then they returned to Jerusalem. So the Lord routed the enemy before Asa and Judah. What is that a display of? You know, that's a display of God's power. And that's what Asa had called. He knew God was powerful enough to do this, that they had no strength. They relied on God's strength. And he routed the enemy, it says. It says the Lord shattered the Ethiopian force beyond their ability to recover. Routed, shattered. I mean, I think the terms here are to help us understand the power that God wields. That force was nothing for God. It would have wiped out Asa and his tribe. So the Lord's great victory resulted in significant wealth to King Asa and Judah. It said, you know, as they were following, you can imagine what this enemy had brought with them in the way of provisions. And as they retreated, they left everything, and it provided much plunder. And in verse 15, it said they even struck down those who owned livestock and carried away large numbers of sheep and camels. Be nice to have a little extra sheep, a couple extra camels, and all this plunder. So the Lord had promised to establish Israel as a holy people to himself, called by his name. He promised to bless them and protect them if they would keep his commandments of the Lord God and walk in his ways. So King Asa was not perfect, but he trusted and obeyed God. He reformed Judah's practices to worship the only true God. And when he got tested by an overwhelming predicament, he trusted God and he prayed. He prayed for the deliverance of himself and his people. And God proved faithful to his promise. And he protected Judah and delivered Judah. So, verse 14 has said, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all of his days. Asa was a good king. And it's, you know, I think of where we are as a nation today, we still have it written all over our money that in God we trust. And yet, we know that that's not where our nation has gone in its political leadership of late. But that doesn't keep us from being like the men of Judah and crying out to the Lord. And we do see that Israel started out in the southern kingdom, Judah, started out with two bad kings. And yet God brought a leader that was a good king. We can still pray that way in this nation. God could bring about a revival in this nation. We could have a good leader. We need to pray that way. Because the good leaders make a difference. Yeah, they do. They do. And just like when Ezra wrote this to those people that were in exile, to encourage them, to give them hope, we can take encouragement and hope as well. Not just that in the leadership of our nation, but in the promises of God, of what he's promised to his people, who obey his commandments and walk with him, whose heart's wholly devoted to him. He said, I'll bless you. I will deliver you. And when I'm reading this, Ezra's encouragement is seeping through to me. I'm getting encouraged. But I'm also getting motivated. You know what I want to be? And I think what you want to be? Don't we want to be people that are wholly devoted to God? I mean, we don't want to be hypocrites out here talking like Abijah and saying we're people that trust God and then it's not really there. Let's be like Asa. You know, let's really be a genuine, sincere people who are wholly devoted to the Lord. And you know, as I was thinking about that, there's a whole lot of the Bible committed to teaching us how to be wholly devoted, how to walk in a manner worthy, right? But I thought, I went to the essentials. You know, back in 2007, we were at a retreat, an elder retreat, and we were looking at what is it that our church needs to be focused on. And we thought, you know, we need all of us to be wholly devoted to the Lord. We need to grow in that. We need to pursue that. And so what came out of that was the essentials. Oh yeah, there's the flight. But what came out of that was the essentials. And that is written on your sheet. First of all, well, let's start where the first is. First of all, before we get to the essentials, a wholly devoted heart is a new heart, okay? So, look, this isn't even going to be something you're interested in pursuing if God hasn't given you a new heart. And we must receive a new heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart's more deceitful than anything else. It's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But Ezekiel 36:26 says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Acknowledging God is holy and requires perfect obedience to his law. We are all sinful and separated from God without ability to recover. Look, we can't come to God without first understanding who he is, is our creator, our sovereign, the one who's ruler of this universe and in control, and who requires perfect obedience from us. And to understand that we have not obeyed him in a way that is perfect, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the punishment for that sin is eternal death. And there's nothing we can do. There's no good intentions, no good works that we can do to make ourselves right with God. Can't do it. There's nothing we can do of ourselves. We need a new heart, but we can't go out and get one. But it says that God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came to earth, fully man, fully God, lived a perfect life to earn the righteousness we need, went to the cross to take the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven. We need a new heart. And the way we get a new heart is to repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So if you're here today and you understanding that you are someone whose heart is turned away from God, who doesn't even pursue God, today you can come to saving faith if you will repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, you will be interested in my next point here, which is a wholly devoted heart practices the essential disciplines commanded in Scripture. See, under the essentials on our website, it says the essentials are core biblical priorities that define every Christian's life. The actions strengthen our devotion to Jesus Christ, they deepen our love for God and for other people, and they cause us to grow in personal holiness. If I was just to give a real quick summary of that is, that's a picture of a heart wholly devoted to the Lord. And that's what every one of us in this room desire to have. Well, what we came out of that retreat is a focus on six essentials. First one being worship. Worship. Romans 12:6-7. Since we have gifts, jump down one. Psalm 95:6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. John 4:23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So the question is, are you devoted to truly worship our God in spirit and in truth, both individually and corporately? What I hope each of these questions jogs in you is just think about this. Think about this during the week. What area of your life maybe do you need to focus on in being obedient to what God's commanded us to do? These are things that you're familiar with, but at times we need to refresh in our heart. We need to recommit ourselves to areas that maybe we have been weak in. And if worship's one of those, need to recommit to worshiping the Lord. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The next is service. Question is, are you using your spiritual giftedness in the church? There's Romans 12:6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then if service in serving. So that's, you know, each of us, God's giving gifts. We've talked about that. And if you're one who's to be serving, that's your gift. That's easy for you. If you're not one who has that gift, you're still to be serving. We know that in all of the gifts, there's things that the Lord would give us a special way to be able to serve. But all of us are to serve. We're all to serve. Prayer. And certainly, Asa's prayer was one that we could emulate. What a great prayer. Is prayer a regular, purposeful part of each day? Do you have a thoughtful way of coming to the Lord in prayer and organizing your prayer? You know, the ACTS acronym is helpful. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. As you come to the Lord in prayer. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another to honor. Fervent, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. That's to be one of the essential parts of our lives we're committed to. Next is fellowship. Do you have a deepening spiritual relationship with other Christians? You know, iron sharpens iron. You know, we leave this church, and it's so easy because we live all over the place, right? It's so easy not to see anyone else till you come back again next Sunday. And you know, it's possible that you have other Christians in your life besides the people here. But I would say develop relationships with people here as well. We need Christians in our life. Fellowship is an important part. That's why we have Thanksgatherings, home fellowships. Look, don't be one who isolates himself from other believers. The Lord never intended that. Christianity is not the Lone Ranger. And I've heard that from some people say, you know, I don't go to church. I just have my own personal time with the Lord. Or, you know, I watch church on TV. That's not church, guys. You don't worship that way, nor do you build relationships where you have fellowship that way. Fellowship. Are you deepening spiritual relationships with other Christians? Evangelism. Have you shared the gospel with someone recently? And, you know, we know the commandment from Matthew 28:19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, that's not just given to our missionaries, right? That's for all of us, every one of us. We have people all around us who are unsaved. And God gives it to us as a privilege to be able to tell them about eternal life, to be able to tell them about what is important as a priority for their lives here today, that they might understand what saving faith is. And not only for eternal life after they die, but for eternal life that starts at the point that they come to true salvation. You know, I think that dovetails with prayer. You're not going to have those opportunities or even have success in those opportunities if you're not praying to the Lord to provide them and then to bring others to salvation. Because it's God's work. What is our job in evangelism? Yeah, we're to bring the message. God's given us the gospel. And we need to understand the gospel in such a way that we can communicate it effectively enough to where people can come to saving faith. But we have nothing to do with saving people. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Our work is the one who brings the gospel. And, you know, if you don't have in your mind an organized, clear presentation of the gospel, I would encourage you to take the evangelism class. And we have those twice a year. And that is for the sole purpose of training people. We want to train you because it says we are all ambassadors. It doesn't say you're going to become an ambassador. It says you are an ambassador. You're ambassador of Christ, that we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And how do we do that? We do that through an accurate presentation of the gospel and then reliance on the Holy Spirit to bring them to salvation. Evangelism. Essential. Last one, Bible study. Are you faithfully spending time in God's Word? You know, I am thankful for this church. I feel like, maybe you share this with me, if we have a strength in this church, it's we point everybody to the Bible. And that's a good thing. You know, a high view of Scripture is written on our wall. We just need to make sure it's also in our daily personal lives, right? In order for us to grow spiritually, we need to be in God's Word every day. And we need to be doing that in a faithful way that we're learning His Word. You know, I'm interested. I celebrated a birthday that's recognition of many decades here on this earth now. And I'm finding out that if I don't stay in the Word now, it's not that I'm learning as much new as I keep him from losing stuff that I have, right? Still learning, though, but trying to keep from losing, you know. And 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That resounds to me. I don't want to be ashamed. I want to be able to help people with the word of God. I want to be able to understand the word of God so I'm living it. I mean, how do you are wholly devoted to God if you don't know what he's called you to do, if you don't know his commandments? Where do we get those? Oh, we get them from his word. Well, Asa, good king. Glad the Lord gave us his example. Pray that each one of us would go forward as those who are wholly devoted to the Lord and committed to obeying his commandment. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that as our God who created us, you have loved us. And you have loved us before we love you. We're in this room today because you loved us before we first loved you. That, Lord, you brought us to salvation, not a work that we could do. That, Father, you sent your Holy Spirit to convict us of the sin that was in our lives and gave us a desire to turn from that. You saved us. You delivered us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that's what's got us here to worship you. We love you because you first loved us. We desire to be your children who have a heart that is wholly devoted to you. Lord, help us to grow in these essentials in our own lives, Lord, that we might be growing, that we might be able to show our love to you in all the areas that you have defined and commanded in your Scripture. Father, that we might be motivated with an overwhelming desire to please you in our worship, in our service, in our prayers, in our fellowship, in telling others about you, in our evangelism, and then in our study of your word. Help us to be diligent, Lord. And help us, Lord, to exhibit these things in a genuine and sincere way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.